Let's now return to the passage that we were considering last Lord's Day evening, Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, Luke 23, and we're going to read from verse 39 and through to the end of verse 43. Luke 23, reading from verse 39 and through to the end of verse 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, if it were the case that you were to ask the ordinary man or woman in the street, perhaps it is in today's culture, you would come across those when you ask them the question, why is it that Jesus Christ was on the cross? That they would say something line off to die for our sins, to save us from our sins, and so on. But if it were the case that you were to ask, say, someone like the Apostle Peter the same question as to how it is and why it is that Jesus Christ was upon the cross, then I think the odds are on that Peter would reply in terms of how it was that he delivered his sermon in the day of Pentecost, when he said to the Jews who were listening to him that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And it was the fact that they had taken this Jesus and by wicked hands they had crucified him and slain him. But underneath and behind this all was the fact of the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. And it was as we began to consider the second saying of the cross, when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," that we began to consider some of the theological implications of what it is that's taking place here, when it's taking place, why it's taking place here, and so on. And we saw that the primary reason why Jesus and the two criminals were found on Calvary's Hill at this point and at this place was because God himself had arranged these things. And we began to see how this principle of the foreknowledge of God and the application of it in the day-to-day experience of the Christian, that it's something that's of tremendous comfort and important for us, because it's telling us that history, whether in terms of world history, whether in terms of our own personal history or family history, that history has a purpose. It's telling us that history is teleological, that it's moving in a certain deliberate direction, and therefore history at the world or our level, that it's not something that's meaningless or directionless, and it's certainly not, as other religions would purvey, say to us, that history and life is to be understood in terms of a cyclical, ongoing thing. It is that history, your history, my history, the history of this congregation is being worked out according to the plan of God. And it is that the very facts themselves, as we find them recorded in the Scripture for us, tell us this particularly with regard to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is that we know that Jesus, as he hangs on the cross, he's there from one aspect, because it is that he took the place of Barabbas, and it is that he's now suffering death instead of Barabbas. It is that the crowds, as we know, when Pilate asked them, "Who do you want? Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas?" It is that they said that they wanted Barabbas to go free. And so in a very real sense, Barabbas could literally say, "Jesus of Nazareth took my place on the cross, and it is that he suffered on the cross instead of me." Now, whether it is that he understood anything of the spiritual implications of this and what it would mean for him in the light of eternity, that's something that we're not given privy to in terms of the Scripture. But it is that there we see the outworking of the plan and of the purpose of God, God delivering up his Son, and indeed all that's concomitant with it in accordance with the wise counsel of God. We see this likewise, I think, in terms of the thief who blasphemes Jesus. We read in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. You see it there. It literally could be translated that he blasphemed. It's the word blasphemio that Luke uses. And it is that he blasphemes Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." It's part of the outworking of God's plan. But now it is that the other thief on the other side says to his companion, as there from 39 onwards, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord graciously and savingly and sovereignly replies to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now the individual to whom it is, the thief that Jesus speaks to at this point, we don't know his name. It is, if you go back in terms of a biblical resources and so on, you'll find those who put forward various names as to who this individual is, but that'll not concern us this evening. But it is that we're certainly told by the scripture something of his interests. We know that he was a colleague of Barabbas, and therefore more than likely involved in the same sort of cause that Barabbas was involved in. And so from the Roman authorities' point of view, this thief was guilty of insurrection, he's guilty of rebellion, and no doubt he's guilty of murder as well. We know that Barabbas and his colleagues, that they had planned for an uprising in Jerusalem, they had sought to do this at the most appropriate moment, that being the time of the Passover, and hoping that success would be theirs due to the fact of the city's population being vastly increased by the vast number of Jews who'd come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And it is that these individuals had planned and had begun the rebellion, and no doubt there were Roman officials and others whom it is that they had murdered, they had now been caught, and they were sentenced to death by the Roman authorities. And the distinction from the attitude, say, of the Roman authorities, I think it is that your Jew of the day, even the Jew who saw them hanging up there while keeping their mouths shut, no doubt had a sense of sympathy and even thankfulness to what it is that these men were and what it is that they stood for. So who exactly was this thief? Who exactly was this criminal? Why is it that there may have been, as it were, this approbation from the crowd for what it was that they'd done and where they'd come from? Let's think on that for a minute. At one level, this thief, this criminal, he can be described as a patriot. He was certainly a patriot. That's one of the reasons why it is that he's on the cross in Calvary's Hill at this point. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a patriot. I'm sure there are patriots here amongst us tonight, Canadian patriots. It is that if you're like me, coming from the UK, you don't like people saying to you that you're English. And I say, no, I'm Scottish. And I know over the years that sometimes I've said to people in North America, oh, you're American. And they'll say, no, I'm Canadian. And it is that there's this aspect of patriotism that comes out in different ways. And I'm sure we can turn it vice versa as well. But certainly there's nothing wrong in terms of a love for your country. It's basic to one's identity and what it means to be born into a certain geographical locale. But there is one aspect of patriotism, of life, in which patriotism itself would be wrong. And that occurs when it is that our love for this world, and indeed even our love for our nation, prevents love for the next world, prevents love for spiritual things, things that are lasting, and things that have of substance. And it is that I think that this individual's patriotism, that's the defect that it had. While it is that he was fighting at one point for an earthly inheritance, he's not interested in a heavenly inheritance. I was just reading that in Scotland yesterday that there was another couple of mass protests and marches calling for another referendum in terms of separation of the UK and Scotland to split from England. And it was interesting to read about it and the arguments that were being put forward. And some of my friends back in Scotland, I know that they're part and parcel of this movement. Yet it is that I know that at the same time, while their love for the country is something that's to be commended, yet it is that they do not have that love for that heavenly kingdom, of what it is that Christ has done in preparing a place for his people. So it is that this individual, he can be described as a patriot. Second way in which he can be described and understood is as a prisoner. And it is that he's a prisoner of an alien power. Here is an individual who's discovered that Rome's iron grip, that it extends everywhere. Even when it is that he himself and his colleagues thought that they were safe, when they were no doubt meeting in secret, making their plans and so on. And now, despite his intentions, even as he would be found in a prison cell, he wasn't able to free himself, no matter perhaps how hard he tried. Now perhaps that was the only power that he thought he was a prisoner of. Yet the fact is that he, and whether it is that we're thieves or not, he was also prisoner of another power, and that power was far stronger and far more capable than all the might of Rome itself. You see, at this point in his life, Rome's dominion over him is now almost at an end. Yet what's true and what the scripture teaches is that the devil's authority over him, unless it is that he came to faith in Christ, would continue after he died, unless it is that he found freedom from the imprisonment of sin that was his from the moment of his conception. And perhaps that's something that we need to pray that God would bring home to us, that when it is that we see men and women outside of Christ, that they are prisoners, and that it is that they are still dead in their trespasses and sins. So he's a patriot. He's a prisoner. Third thing that we can say about this individual is that he's a man who's in need of a pardon. He's a man who's in need of pardon. Now, can you imagine how pleased he would have been if, as the cross was lifted up, and he's hanging there in agony, if it is that he saw in the distance a messenger running round down the road shouting, "Stop, stop, bring him down, take him down. Pilate's granted him a last-minute pardon." Can you imagine the joy that would have been his at this point, even in the midst of the agony of the nails and so on? But he knows no such messenger is going to come. This is where I am. This is where I have to be. But not only that, not only did he need a pardon from Pilate, but that was the least of his concerns. It is that while he's dying as a patriot, he's also dying as a sinner. And it is that his journey wasn't going to end at Calvary. And what lay ahead of him, the end of his journey from this world and after death, is an appearance at the judgment seat where he meets his Maker and where it is that God judges him for his sins. Here is a man who needs divine pardon. Whether the world would agree or not, and it doesn't, everyone without exception needs that divine pardon. And we need to pray that we might be those that God would use who would enable us to see that happening in the lives of many. So he's a patriot, he's a prisoner, he's a man who needs pardon. Fourthly, he's an individual with no prospects. I mean, let's face it, you're in the city's garbage heap. You're hanging there on the cross. The crowds are baying for your blood, some of them. The Roman authorities have decided that it is. They're going to obliterate you out of this scene of time. And whatever dreams it is that he had from the moment he could understand as a child, it is that these dreams are now at an end. No doubt, like so many, when they come to that moment when they know that they're just a step away from leaving this scene of time, it seems that one of the things they do is they look back over their lives. And he knows that his life had turned out to be marked by one disappointment after another, not only for himself, but for those who shared his life. We don't know whether he had a wife, whether he had children. The scripture doesn't tell us that. But can you imagine how it must have been in that home, knowing that the one who had perhaps been a good father and a good husband, that now it is that he's hung upon that cross? Perhaps it is that he's got pious parents and who had brought him up the best that they could in the ways of God's ancient people. And it is that their son, as he got older, started to gravitate and to drift into company that he shouldn't have been found in. And perhaps it is that he was caught up with the extremists in terms of the politics and the ideologues of the day, as seems to be happening in so many young lives in our own generation. And it is that the things that his parents had brought him up to believe and to trust in and to know, it is that he's turned his back on all these things. Can you imagine the pain in their hearts? Not just the fact that he's been crucified. You say to me, the Bible doesn't say that. I know it doesn't say that. But there's a big probability that's the way it was. It really is. Whatever he was, he's now in a situation, humanly speaking, of no hope. What prospects could any individual hope to have, being found in the city's garbage heap, and literally their life ebbing out of them. And you see, the thing is, maybe you're hearing me say these things tonight and you're saying, well, what is this going to do with me? What about similarities? I think there are a lot of similarities between this man and ourselves. Everything that I've suggested about him, I think, can lead us to the conclusion that we are like him in many ways. How many of us are patriots? But it is that perhaps we're focusing too much in this scene of time and not focusing on the world that is to come. And it is that we're forgetting the next world and what it is that the next world is about. We may not be a thief, we may not be a murderer, we may not be somebody who's going to be crucified, but it is that our patriotism's going wrong. What about being a prisoner? How often it is that we're prisoners of our own designs. And our own designs so often because of sin in our own life and our disobedience. All of us, without exception tonight, were in need of pardon. It's not a day goes by, not a moment in your experience or mine when it is that we don't need to ask for forgiveness. Do you keep the list short in your life in terms of sins? Do you take appropriate moments in the day when it is that you confess your sins known and unknown to the Lord, and it is that you cry out to him for pardon? Who is it that said, was it Luther? No doubt somebody will correct me if I've got it wrong, but it is that he said, I was born for nothing but repentance. And that's even the blood-bought child of God, born for nothing but repentance. And all of us who are the Lord's people tonight, that should be the attitude and the posture that we are found in daily and frequently. And it is that our prospects decrease as we make our way through life. We know that only too well. Think even of that old lady I was talking about this morning with the two teeth, one in the top, one in the bottom, and they met in the middle. What prospects did she have when she was a young woman? And yet it is the frailties of life, the ravages of life, physically, spiritually, psychologically, mentally, whatever they may be. And it is that she knew that only too well. And therefore, I'm saying that each one of us, without exception tonight, we can identify 110% with this man on the cross. Yet as we identify with him, we notice such a change in him. And we can highlight two details. The first being he confessed, I am a sinner. That's what he did. And the second thing being that he called on Jesus Christ for help. And his confession is revealed in the rebuke that he gives to his colleague. As I've said, in verse 39, the word that's translated there is as railed at him. It's the word blasphemed him. And we see something of the content of those blasphemous words and accusation. But look at what this man now begins to say. The other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So the question that strikes me is, how did this man in this place come to know that he's a sinner? Well, we can think theologically and say in terms of the regenerating power of God's Spirit, and that would be right, and we could apply that. But that's not what I'm wanting to do in terms of what the passage is bringing before us tonight. That's in terms of a systematic theology. And it is that we can have our systematic theology in place, and we're thankful for it. But the words that Luke records for us by the Spirit, I think, are saying to us that this man came to know that he was a sinner because it is that he gained this understanding by contrasting himself with Jesus. There's a contrast taking place here. He says that this man has done nothing wrong, but when I contrast myself and yourself, it is that there's a difference. Now, none of us can know what it's like to be in the presence of total holiness, even incarnate holiness, as in the person of Jesus Christ. And maybe we can perhaps get a little impression or understanding. You know what it's like if you meet someone whose intelligence quota is off the scale, and it is that they're a genius of the first order. It is that something comes across. This individual's different, the way they perceive, how they think, and so on. Or what about a beautiful singer? Somebody who's got a voice almost like the voice of an angel. and it moves you, it affects you in such a way. There is something that's being conveyed, and it's of such a nature that it can't be ignored. You just don't turn away from it quickly. I think that's often the way it must have been in the case of people who observed Jesus. And when they began to recognize something of the difference between themselves and this individual. We know the effect that his word had on a soldiers who had on an earlier occasion been sent to arrest him. What did they do? Did they detain him? No, they went back to their leaders and they said, "We've never heard anybody speak like this. He's so different." The condemned criminal had an ideal view of Jesus on this occasion. He already would have observed, as we've seen in terms of the first saying on the cross, and as we saw the grammar allows us to say this, that repeatedly, when the nails were being driven in, when he's been lifted up, when the soldiers are doing their best to hurt him, what does he keep saying? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Instead of swearing, instead of blaspheming, instead of cursing, instead of crying out for vengeance to fall upon them, he prays for them. And gradually, I think this individual, by God's grace, realized that he's in the presence of a sinless person. And having come to that realization by God's Spirit, he can't remain silent about it. Now think of the several ways that you and I can be convinced that we're sinners. What about the lifestyle of godly persons? All of us, I'm sure, have been in the company of people. And it is that there's something different about them. They're so sanctified. They're not yet glorified. But it is that their walk with God seems to be so much closer than our walk with God. And we feel it, we know it, and it's a rebuke to us. Let me ask you, when you're at work, when you're at your place of study, in your community, and wherever it is that the way people feel when they're in our presence? You know, there's something different about these people. We're not like my neighbor on the other side of the wall, or the other house. They're not like the person on the other side of my work booth. They're not like many of the students that I study with. There's something different about them. Perhaps the memory of a devout and godly parent or grandparent, you've heard me say so often, my grandfather, my mother's father, my memory of him is as a godly, holy man. And it was something that never left me, even in my worst and most riotous moments in my life. I knew that my grandfather would not be pleased. I would be sorely disappointed. Or what about measuring ourselves against the standards of God's holy and good law? And we recognize so quickly the absolute failures that we are. Is it any wonder that the world and society wants to get rid of the Ten Commandments? That it wants to get rid of God's law, to trample it underfoot and to have nothing to do with it. But here is this man, and he's beginning to reflect on the beautiful character of Jesus Christ, even in the midst of such suffering. And it's having an effect upon him. Sometimes I think that we don't give enough time to the evaluation and indeed the encouragement of Christian character and Christ-like character. And the difference it would make in our congregations and the difference in terms of our witness. So what does he do? He prays. And there are some wonderful things we can say about this prayer. Let me just mention a few of them in the time that's left. First thing he did was he confessed the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He confessed the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. We can't tell the moment when he realized that Jesus was king, but what's important is that he came to that realization that Jesus is Lord, and so must we. I'm conscious the time's going, and there are things that I want to say tonight. We must remember that the Jesus whom we worship is the ruler of the kings of the earth, In other words, he controls who becomes a king and who doesn't. Daniel 2:21 says, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings, and he does so in and through Jesus Christ. When Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That has to include the authority to remove kings and to set up kings, and it's been given to him. And that the Father appoints kings and prime ministers and presidents, and he does this through the Son. Doesn't mean that every king, president, or prime minister lives an obedient Christian life or pleases the Lord. God often ordains and disposes things that don't please him completely. But it means that Jesus overrules. And he overrules the sinful acts of evil rulers, and he makes their sin and their folly a part of his wise plan for history and the history of his people. And it's saying to us that the rule of Christ and the way of Christ is not simple. We become like Paul and should say, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And practically it's saying to us, don't read your newspapers. Don't listen to the news. Don't view the newscasts in the way that the non-Christian does. View these things through the lens of the kingship and authority of the person of Jesus Christ, because he controls and he regulates. He regulates what the kings of the earth do. Sometimes he holds some back from evil, and sometimes he orders international events to achieve his purposes. Let's think of Abraham for a minute, and God willing, in a few weeks we'll come to Genesis chapter 20. And it is that Abram makes the old mistake again. It is that he's frightened for himself because his wife's a beautiful-looking woman. And it is that he says, tell lies again and we'll get around this problem. And so it is that King Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem. But God comes to Abimelech in a dream, threatens him with death if he doesn't give Sarah back to Abram untouched. We might have expected God to threaten Abram with death. But no, it's Abimelech. And Abimelech protests his innocence, and God says something very important. Listen to this. God says, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, and this is the thing, therefore, I did not let you touch her. I did not let you touch her. And God is saying there that he is the authority to prevent rulers who don't even acknowledge him from performing sinful acts. It's saying to us that God can and does restrain the evil hearts of rulers. It's saying to us that he also orders international events to further his purposes. Think of it, NAFTA 2.0, USMCA, I think as it's called. Think about Brexit in the UK. Think about what's happening in Europe at the moment. And it is that we have to look at these things, not just from the position of the political ideologue, but it is that we have to see them through the lens of the king who is sovereign and orders international events to further his purposes. And then it is that he triumphs. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15. He, that is Christ, must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Matthew 16, Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. Revelation 17 and 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. That's the Jesus whom we worship this night. That's the Jesus who is our Savior. That's the Jesus who transforms how it is that we see God at work in our lives. And you see, the ultimate weapon of earthly kings is death. That's what so many seek to do. But if that weapon has lost its power, then even kings will be defeated. And hallelujah this night, the Christ whom we worship is a crucified and risen and exalted Lord who has conquered death and sin. So again, if you watch the news, If you listen to the news, watch it and listen to it with the eye and the ear of faith, because there you will see the divine strategies in play for the purifying and the expansion of the body of Jesus Christ. Next thing the man does is he asks for salvation and membership of Christ's kingdom. And then notice, thirdly, that his prayer was shortened to the point. Look at what he says in verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's no waffle here. There's no flanneling, as so often perhaps we do. Have you ever imitated the criminal in this form of prayer? One sentence, one word, few words. And it's this method of praying that brought salvation to him. And if we copy this individual, it will bring salvation to us. Confess the sovereignty of Jesus, he is Lord. Secondly, ask him for a place in his kingdom. And thirdly, be to the point when you speak to him. That's what we're being taught here. We need to be to the point when we speak to the Lord about our needs and tell him, Lord, this is what we need. We're dependent upon you and we're asking you. Notice, it's almost maybe a sermon in itself. Notice the immediacy of the Savior's promise. Today. Not tomorrow. Not in a month's time. Not even next year, but now, today, you will be with me in paradise. The man isn't going to have to spend decades making up for his sinful actions. That very day, at that moment, he receives pardon because at his side, his sins were being paid for by Jesus Christ. And shortly afterwards, he would hear Christ shout out, Tetelestai, it is finished. And this is how a sinner receives immediate pardon from Christ. I sometimes think, if we're being honest with each other, we find this aspect to be almost too good to be true. Dare I say it? I think there's an element of purgatory in each one of us at times. There really is. There's an element of purgatory in us. Yet I can assure you, in the basis of what Jesus says here, that the pardon is given immediately from the King on the throne. And this man needed pardon, and he received one freely from the King of Grace. And you'll receive it now if you ask him. Criminals also been looking for an inheritance. And here it is that you have this great King, and he promises an endless inheritance in paradise. And think on it, paradise, what does it mean? Well, the word that is used here is translated paradise. It literally means a well-watered park. Today you will be with me in a well-watered park. And this well-watered park historically was a place where the kings of Persia would go for recreation and rest. It's like, have you ever gone down to Edward's Gardens, especially in the summer? And it's a well-watered park. And it is that you're enjoying the beauty of the park, the smell of the various flowers. You're seeing the animals, the squirrels, and whatever else it may be, and you're enjoying the rest from being in this well-watered park. And Jesus is saying to this man, today we'll be walking along the banks of grace and glory in this well-watered park, and you'll be with me, and you'll be seeing something of the glory of heaven itself, as well as my person. And think on it, he's promising not just this well-watered park, but he's also promising them his company. This man who's in that place of isolation on the cross. And Jesus says, you'll be with me, and I will be with you. Is that your experience of Christ every day? That he's with you, that he's so close to you, that it is that he hears you, that it is that he loves you, and he wants you to know this, and he wants you to walk with him, and think on the freedom that this man found, Ahead of him now were the endless ages of exploring glory itself. I think that's one of the most exciting and wonderful things that awaits us, that it is that we can travel for endless ages throughout glory, that we will be able to go to the uttermost parts of glory as it extends to infinity. And just when you think that you've got to the end, oh, the vista opens up, and there's more, and there's more, and there's more. And Christ is with you. He's saying, it's wonderful, isn't it? It's beautiful. Come on, I'll show you this part. You've never seen it yet. You've been here for millennia, but there's another part that's there, and you haven't seen it. Come and I'll take you there. And in an instant, you're there. I believe that with all my heart, that that's what awaits us. And he travels around glory without fear, without impediment, without disappointment, without failure. And his Lord says to him, come on, there's more and a lot more. And think of the difference then between these two men and what Jesus said to them. Together they had participated in a futile attempt to overthrow Rome. Together they'd been sentenced to death for their action. And together they'd come to the last moment of their lives. But it was the penitent one who goes to glory, and it's the impenitent one who goes to hell. Their destinations where they end up arriving at are different. They've got so much in common. But now their destinies are totally different. One of them realized, I need mercy, and I need the mercy of the sovereign king. And think, the one who goes to hell, he's got the dying Savior beside him. He's there at the place where atonement is made by Jesus for sin. Yet the one who is so near became so far from safety. Dying beside Christ, he didn't die in Christ. And we need to ask ourselves tonight, what about us? Supposing we were to literally, and I hope not, but it's happened in churches. Supposing tonight you were to breathe your last sitting in the pew that you're in. Could this be said of you? He or she died beside Christ because the gospel was preached. But it is that they didn't die in Christ. That's why we need to make sure we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just assume that because we go to church, because we were brought up in a Christian home, because we do this and say that, that we are saved. We need to make sure we have a saving interest. In closing, the thought came to mind. If this penitent thief were allowed to come to speak to us tonight for 20 seconds, what do you think he would say to us? I think he would say, confess your sins, call on Jesus for mercy, and you will receive pardon, and you will know of the promise of an eternal inheritance. The question is, will we and would we heed his advice? What a wonderful saying, today you will be with me in a well-watered garden. I pray that all of us might know and hope and look forward to that day we are walking with Christ in that well-watered garden. Amen. Let's stand to pray.